Thank you, Mr. Henderson. I'm sure you could tell who the grandfather was who made that last announcement. And our congratulations to them. And also, we're pleased to hear that Rudy Gaba had come through his surgery well. We were certainly troubled and distraught to hear of his accident yesterday. So it's good that he is getting back on the road to recovery. Yesterday, I wrote a Sabbath note to the Cleveland and Meadville congregations and commented on the passage of time and recent events that have filled that time. Some things continue as they always do. We now are almost through with our count to Pentecost of 50 days. 1 week from tomorrow, Sunday, May the 31st, is the next of God's annual Sabbath, the Feast of Pentecost, as we know. To draw attention to a connected time frame, it was just 7 weeks ago today that we had our first local webcast of this time, during this time of self-isolation, quarantine, as the world itself has dramatically shifted gears and slowed down, with major sectors virtually coming to a halt, as we know. That was the Sabbath of April the 4th, and in some ways it seems like ages ago, according to the meme that our song leader furnished us today, that there were 500 days in April this year. In some ways, it probably felt like it. 3 days after that, we webcast for the second time, not for a weekly Sabbath, but for the Passover ceremony on the evening of Tuesday, April the 7th. More Sabbath webcasts, of course, have followed. There have been clear themes for us to draw on during this time. Several have come from messages that we've heard. Mr. Franks has asked more than once, what will the church look like when this is over? And that's a question we need to be giving some thought to. Later he asked, will some not return when this is over? That one's even more troubling to contemplate. We've had powerful appeals, brethren, to use this time wisely and properly, to set distractions aside, to heed God's instruction, His word, His purpose in our lives. We've had pointed out to us how different the beginning of God's holy day pattern has been this year. And there has come with that the realization of an opportunity. We may not have seen it that way at the beginning. We may have trouble seeing it that way now. But the question is there a difference in you? And is there a difference in me? Have we taken advantage of the opportunity, well disguised though it may be? 7 weeks ago, as we came here to accomplish the first Sabbath of coronavirus webcasting, as I call it, I asked the same question. Is there a difference in us? By that time, we had already had three Sabbath webcasts from headquarters only. The local webcasts were not yet up and running. As you'll recall, for the last 3 weeks of March, the last three Sabbaths of March, we were just listening to the webcast from headquarters. Today is our 8th, but today is their 11th. After we finish this service, about half an hour to 45 minutes later, the service will begin from Texas at 12 Central, 12 noon Central time, but 1 o'clock to us here in the East. That's a long time. That's a long time to not be able to attend Sabbath services. I'm quite sure most of us can look and say, we have never been away from Sabbath services for 11 or 12 weeks. It just doesn't happen, at least it shouldn't, in our lives, apart from physical ailments or circumstances of that type, physical health that prevent it, or circumstances beyond our control. But the question is, what's happened in that time? Weeks filled with puzzling developments. Everything was seemingly new and odd and strange. Weeks were filled with uncertainty, at least on the human level. When we began, I didn't know. I guess I don't know what I expected or what I thought. In some ways, it's hard to think back that far and categorize your thoughts. As far as how long this mode of delivering a Sabbath service to the congregation would last. I do recall I looked back through my notes from that sermon in putting this one together, And I do see that I said in there I was expressing appreciation to our landlords here where we rent this facility at how they were making this available to us, I said, for the whole month of April at no charge, instead of asking us for our usual rental fee. Well, that was as far ahead as I could think. We had planned 4 weeks of webcasting for the month of April. Well, now this is the fourth time in May we're doing the web. Sorry, fifth time. Fourth. Next week will be five. I'll get it straight. This is the fourth one. Next week will be five because May has five Sabbaths. It doesn't have six. I did check that out. Now we do have a plan in place. As a church, as a denomination, if you want to put it that way. We heard yesterday in a meeting with the U.S. pastors that about 25 to 30% of the 109 CAGWA congregations, Church of God Worldwide Association congregations, in the United States will meet next Sabbath in person once more. About 25 to 30%. So of 109, I'm guessing that's somewhere in the neighborhood of 27 to 31, 32 of our 109 congregations. Others will resume in-person services during the month of June. I expect a lot more will in that sense come not back online, but come back offline in June. Although we'll all continue to webcast because we know that there will be some who simply will not be able or will not feel comfortable returning to services immediately. And that's understood, as you've been hearing all along. No doubt some congregations will have to wait until July or even longer. In some of my other responsibilities in the church, I've polled all the pastors that serve congregations in Canada, and it's looking like at least late June for some and probably July for most before services can resume across Canada. So these things will take time. One of our problems there is that the border's closed, and our two pastors that serve in Alberta, Mr. Mark Wynott, and in Ontario, Mr. Chad Messerly, live in the United States. They can't get across the border. We have a post office box in Fort Erie, Ontario, for people to send in donations. We haven't been able to check it for over 2 months. We're hopeful that there are millions and millions of dollars in there, but probably not quite that much. Actually, most of the Canadian brethren and co-workers donate by electronic transmission of funds, so we don't think there's actually a huge percentage that is not available to us. But all these things are so unusual, so different. Mr. Franks has frequently stated the goal to have all of God's people meeting together as congregations as soon as possible, given our circumstances. That's where we want to be. That's the goal. Because God tells us to. We're told in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And it's wonderful we have this ability to still have a service of some sort during this difficult time. But it's also unfortunate that we are asked and forced to rely on this as our only option now. And we do want to get back to the pattern we know God asks of us. But once more, there's a variation of the same nagging question. What have I done with the time? You know, how many jigsaw puzzles can you put together? Well, if you pick one like my wife did with 47,000 pieces, it's just going to take us a little while to get it together again. It's not quite that large, but it's daunting. How has this changed me? What do I see that I did not see before? You heard a sermonette that read over a very familiar section of Scripture. But were you able, with our speaker, with Mr. Pavlik, to dig more deeply into it? That's the kind of thing, brethren, we need to have been doing. Is and has my conduct been pleasing to my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, and to His Father, who is supreme over all? Those are hardly unfamiliar questions. We know all these things, or do we? Doug Horchak wrote a letter to all the ministers in the church a day or two ago. Mr. Horchak, as you know, is the operations manager for ministerial services for the Church of God, a worldwide association in the United States. In that letter, he asked us a lot of questions too, so I'm not the only Doug that asks questions in addressing people. And he had some very thought-provoking things to say. If my understanding is correct, he will be the one giving the sermon on the headquarters webcast a bit over 2 hours from now. Since I know these things have been on his mind, I don't want to preempt him by quoting him too much, as I don't know how much of what's been weighing on him will find its way into that message a bit later today. But I do want to borrow some of the sentiments and the concerns because I share them, and I have shared them with you. We look forward to resuming our assembling of ourselves together. There's no question about that. I want to revisit some of those thoughts. Do you remember this meme, defined as a unit of cultural transmission, from that April the 4th sermon I gave here 7 weeks ago? Here's what the meme said. Nothing should go back to normal. Normal wasn't working. If we go back to the way things were, we will have lost the lesson. May we rise up and do better. It came from a meme on the internet. I titled that sermon, A Passover Meme for 2020, and it was given 7 weeks ago today. You might recall that we edited the meme just a little bit at the end of the sermon to point out, may we rise up and do better, overlooks the fact that as God's people, we need to humble ourselves before Him and ask Him to help us do better. In my opinion, that same bit of wisdom from the internet, a meme, cultural transmission, also makes for a pretty decent meme for reopening services. The point was well expressed by whomever put it on the internet, where it was found by a teacher friend of my wife's who shared it with her, she shared it with me, and I passed it on to all of you. We found out back on April the 4th that a meme could be defined, as I've said, as a unit of cultural transmission. It was compared when it was first coined, the phrase, to the biological expression of gene transmission. You and I, we looked together 7 weeks ago at spiritual transmission. Do you recall what I asked you that day? When I wanted to know what the spiritual message was? Well, I gave you this message that you and I should be seeing. We should be seeing that the virus of sin is pummeling humans as they strive to navigate their lives without knowing God's precious truth. Mr. Henderson, our song leader today, gave a split sermon not long ago on Spiritual Virology 101, he called it. I believe that was 2 weeks ago today. And there were all kinds of analogies, as you may recall. I would like to throw in a couple of thoughts from Mr. Horchak's letter written to the ministers. After pointing out how all of us can see the conflict and division going on in the media these days and political circles, the worsening of the polarization of this country, Mr. Horchak quoted an author of an op-ed piece, an opinion editorial piece that he had read, and these were the words. This writer said, "Division and chaos may now be the permanent order of the day." Division and chaos may now be the permanent order of the day. I surely hope not on some levels. But also, as noted by my friend and colleague, pastor in Dallas and Sherman, Texas, Andy Burnett last week, Mr. Burnett at one point very gently and lovingly said to us, he said, "Brethren, if we aspire to seeing our nation go, you know, upward and onward and be the great place we think it could be or should be, do we not understand that the prophecies of the time just before Jesus Christ's return show something very different happening?" And as he said, "Do we not see that those two things are in conflict?" We need to think about that. If division and chaos, as this one writer said, turn out to be the permanent order of the day, how will you and how will I cope with that? What tools will we use? Will we too jump in on one side or the other of all the debates, the name-calling, the accusation-hurling mess? Well, hearkening back to the sermonette from today, I think I can guarantee you one thing, brethren, if we do, we won't have God's attention anymore. And that would be a true tragedy. Mr. Horchak said in his own words, while we have seen and are seeing, as he said, the occasional heartwarming story, he went on to say, we are all too frequently witnessing human nature in the raw. And that's also true, both parts. Why? He had an answer for that too, one which we all should know. My question is, knowing it the same as deeply realizing what it means, how it shows itself, how it can pull at us and threaten to drag us in? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. This is not an unfamiliar section of Scripture. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. How many hundred times have you read those verses? Probably quite a few. Do we process every word carefully when we go through them? We are now alive. Spiritually, we were dead. As good as dead, because of trespasses and sins, with no avenue to take care of that except through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which requires our repentance, our baptism, and the granting of God's Spirit. That's the process. We once walked according to the course of this world. Doesn't matter if we grew up in the church. We still had too many pulls from the world. And we did focus mainly on selfish desires and pride of life, as John said in another place. And so we've had to understand that this prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now is very hard at work in the sons of disobedience, is out there. He is the God of this world. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, Paul is instructing the church, and he says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, Paul said, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He goes on to show how we can be lifted up. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. The acknowledgement that his death is what pays the penalty for our sins. And the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit is how he's with us now. Talks about so many more things to this congregation, so many things they needed to understand. Do we pick up on just how true these words are? The same chapter, drop down to verse 16. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. I certainly hope that's true. There's only one way for the inward man to be renewed day by day. One way. Contact with the source. That's it. We don't have it within ourselves. God has to supply it, and we have to be in touch with him. For our light affliction, Think of it this way. Even in terms of what we're going through now, brethren, compare that to what you read in God's Word about the time just before the return of Jesus Christ. We've had, what, 325,000, 330,000 deaths around this planet? Something like that? Over 90,000 in this country. What is that compared to the ravages of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Or it suggests, by the combined efforts of those second and third and fourth seals, one quarter of the world's population dies. Do the math. We have a little less than 8 billion people on this planet now. What would one quarter of almost 8 billion be? There are some frightful times ahead. Our times now are light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. How's your spiritual vision? And how's mine? We need to think about that. All of the pastors, I'm sure, have really tried to feed God's people during this time. And some of these key messages are ones we must focus on. One more quote from Mr. Horchak from that letter. He says, "As is often the case, the pot that Satan stirs in the world is also the pot he strives to stir within the church and among God's people." Are we on to Satan and his methods in that attempt? I would submit to you that some are not, because of some of the irresponsible statements that are being made. We just have to ask, where are we in all of this? Do you recall another message I gave during this time of coronavirus Sabbath sermons? How about this one? Defeating the Master of Distraction. That was given during the days of unleavened bread, that Sabbath. Do you remember any of some of this material from that sermon? 2 Corinthians, we're right here. Turn back a page or so to chapter 2 again. He warns, he says in verse 11, this is not even a full sentence, but he says, chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Well, I hope that's true for all of us, brethren, and I hope it was true for the Corinthians. I'm a little wondering if Paul was being optimistic, if he was stating that by saying, "I hope you're not ignorant of his devices." It must apply to God's people. Paul wasn't the only one. Peter encouraged those to whom he wrote, and we were in 1 Peter 5 earlier, but we didn't see verses 8 and 9 today in the same light. We focused on the humility in the first message today. But verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." We have to be on the lookout. That shouldn't surprise us when we read of these techniques. Remember how he was characterized right at the beginning of the human experience on earth? Remember what the description was clear back in Genesis 3? I won't turn there, but it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." That's the very beginning description we have of Satan's interaction with the human race. The Hebrew word arum, A-R-U-M, means crafty and cunning and subtle. He's sneaky and he's sly and he's conniving. So are we not ignorant of his devices? I hope that describes us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I mentioned this in that sermon. The reference to armor. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. I won't reiterate the whole sermon, but verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The Greek word for wiles is methodia. It's only used twice in the entire New Testament, both times here in Ephesians. And it means, in one sense, running over, traveling over, travesty, trickery, lying in wait. The other frightful use is in chapter 4, where it shows that Satan can con human beings into using his approaches for the same purpose. Ephesians 4:14. That was all part of that sermon on defeating the master of distraction. Do we get the picture? The underlying tone of sneakiness, clever deceit, manipulation, getting people to do things they wouldn't normally have done without that suggestion. It happens in our world all the time. And Satan will pull out all the stops to try to take our eyes off the most important purpose for those God has called in this age. Like Mr. Horchak says, the same way he stirs the pot in this world is the way he tries to stir the pot within the church and among God's people. He is the master of distraction. He's a con artist. In that letter, again, Mr. Horchak commented about Satan still being the god of this age. We've already been to 2 Corinthians 4 and read that. He went on to say his influence, Satan's influence, on so many aspects of human society and activity is no doubt greater than we know. That's my emphasis. That's scary, brethren. He said his influence is no doubt greater than we know. What will I do about that? I asked myself when I read those words. As he expressed it, that means, the way I understand it, there are things we don't even comprehend yet about just how sneaky, how clever, how determined to destroy Satan really is. We don't even comprehend it yet. And we know far more than the average person on the street who doesn't even think Satan exists in many cases. It's just a figure of fun. You know, it's a cartoon figure with a pitchfork and a pointed tail. But again, I ask, what are we going to do about it? The key is to realize the effect of his efforts on the world right now. I think it's generally true that we can spot difficulties or challenges or weaknesses in somebody else more quickly than we can in ourselves. Wouldn't you say that's probably true? Well, let's take it one step further. Let's look and identify the problem among those who aren't even called, who don't even have God's Spirit. Let's identify it there, at least. And then let's watch and learn. What is the effect that we can see in this world that this whole situation we're in now is having? Remember our meme? Nothing should go back to normal. Normal wasn't working. If we go back to the way things were, we will have lost the lesson. Interesting phrase. May we rise up and do better. You know, an appeal. The question is the world around us rising up and doing better? Some elements are trying so very hard. As Mr. Horchak said, the occasional heartwarming story, and I applaud those. We had a little parade go through our neighborhood the other day with, you know, a music teacher from the school, you know, poking up through the sunroof of a car, strumming away on something. It wasn't a piano, I know that much. A ukulele, my wife says. Because when they came in our neighborhood, she waved my, hi! She knew my wife from teaching days. No, my wife was not the one strumming the ukulele in the car. That was a friend of hers. But, yes, there are those times, and that was heartwarming. Led by police cars, a couple of sirens, and, you know, this long train of cars, everybody saying, hello, have a great summer, do this, do that. Well, that's wonderful. But is that the whole story? Does it appear, at least in plenty of quarters, that our world is getting more divided? more polarized, sinking deeper into a morass of confusion and accusation and division. This is not a trick question. So what do? We look for a biblical passage that accurately describes what we're seeing. And then we find what God's inspired word tells us is causing it and what the answer is. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Does any of this sound like it might fit too many aspects of our world today? So what does James tell us is the cause? What does he identify as causing the problem? And what does he advise us to do? We already read verse 3, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. Context, we could be thinking in spiritual terms. Do you not know that friendship with the world, the cosmos, the system that is opposed to God, of whom Satan is the god of this age, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, and I would insert and add here, or wants to look to the world for its answers and the causes and the divisions and the party spirit of this world for the answers, makes himself an enemy of God. That's strong language, but I'm basically quoting James. And I hope that he wouldn't have too much objection to my insert in the middle of that last line. Here's the root cause. And here's the basic path to climb out. Drop down to verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Does that sound like it has any connection to the first message you heard today? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Does God have our attention, we heard earlier? Do we have God's attention? We were told about that earlier today. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 10, humble yourselves. Does that sound familiar? In the sight of God, in sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. That's because we put ourselves in a position of judge and jury, and there's only one who can judge accurately, faithfully, and rightly. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge. Remember who James was? The half-brother of Jesus Christ. Do you think that he was remembering his brother's teaching and his example? We know that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him while he was still alive, but we know from the book of Acts that almost immediately after his death and resurrection, they got on board, especially James and Jude. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Keep in mind these words, especially verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Turn back to Matthew 4 as you keep that ringing in your ears. Matthew 4, 1, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread," or become bread. But he answered and said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. In our tour of Israel last year, there's nothing left of the temple itself, but there is the Temple Mount, the foundation on which the temple may have been built. And there's some speculation which corner of the Temple Mount was this. Some say this side, some say the other side, we don't know. And they said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now you notice Jesus did not at this point say, "Well, now wait a minute, Satan. You don't have that authority to offer that." He didn't say any such thing. He didn't challenge the fact that Satan had the ability to offer the things he said he did. Satan said, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus didn't say, "That's not possible." You know what he did? He resisted. What did James write? Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. What did James write? Our Savior resisted the offer. We have to too, brethren. We have to too. We have to resist the offer or the temptation to become involved in this world's answers for things, which will not work. Only God's ways will work. Only scriptural pathways will lead where we want to go. We shouldn't be so interested in claiming what our rights are as asking, "How can I show care and concern and love for my brother?" Do we resist Satan's offer? What was the result of all this in Matthew 4? Satan was forced to flee, exactly as James later recalled it and wrote about. Exactly as he wrote about. Remember? "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." James 4, 7. Where did he get that pattern? Where did he have that in his mind from? I think it's pretty obvious. Can we recognize, brethren, what we're dealing with and act accordingly as we return to services? Please remember a couple of quotes. Mr. Franks has said so many times, "What will the church look like when this is over?" I hope joyful and happy to be back together, even as we might be annoyed with having to put up with some minor inconveniences. What are we willing to do for our brothers and sisters? Mr. Horchak said, "As is often the case, the pot that Satan stirs in the world is also the pot he strives to stir within the church and among God's people." That's worthy of recalling. The question is, will we see and will we resist forcing Satan to flee. I come back to another familiar scripture reference from these last 2 months plus in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. That's what we have to do, especially now. Things are different from what they were 7 or 8 weeks ago. We had no knowledge of this 3 months back. 3 months ago, tail end of February, my wife and I were, well, tail end of February, 3 months ago today, in Cleveland, we had an outing at the Cleveland Metro Parks toboggan chutes, if I recall correctly. It was a Sunday, the 23rd of February, and we were all hooting and hollering and screaming as we headed down the toboggan chutes. 3 months. Take a look at a recent One Accord magazine. You'll see our photos in there, smiling and looking all windblown. What's happened in those 3 months? Are we ready to move forward? Do we know that this holds the key to our actions? Let's look a bit more at some instruction from the Apostle Paul before we leave the subject today. When he wrote the epistle to the Romans, he was dealing with some who didn't yet fully understand some rather basic principles. It appears from Romans chapter 14 and the first couple of verses that some people who were apparently in the church truly believed that they should not eat meat. This wouldn't have been from dietary considerations or digestive difficulties, otherwise Paul would not have characterized them as weak. Verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith. Weak just means you're not as strong as you might be otherwise. Doesn't mean you're not in the faith. It just says you haven't built as much muscle as you hopefully will later. But not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, if somebody hasn't yet learned certain things, don't start arguing with him. For one believes he may eat all things. Now that doesn't mean, you know, pork, shellfish. We're in the context of God's people. One believes he may eat all things. That he can eat vegetables and meat. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. So there was this issue. The important issue for us is to see how to deal with others, even in the church, who have different opinions. Even if we see that different opinion as not as deeply spiritual as ours. Even if. From the context, it would appear there were some similar differences over how and when to fast, verses 5 and 6. Apparently that was an issue. But the important point follows later in the chapter. Come down to verse 15. Here's the real heart of the matter. Romans 14, verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who serves God, Christ, in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify, which means to build up, encourage, enliven, to one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. How far are you and I willing to go to help a brother or a sister especially? Are we going to insist on our view of things if it's an opinion that's being debated? Why is there even a debate in the first place? Why can't we look at God's Word and say, what should I be doing here? How can I learn more what God wants me to be? Paul appears to have had to deal with something somewhat related in writing to the church at Corinth. In this case, it was about meat offered to idols. Now, based on Acts 14:13, I won't turn there, but that's the case where they wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They thought they were gods in the flesh. And they brought out oxen to do it. So it seems from that description of these typical idolatrous ceremonies back then, the common practice was to use oxen, so clean versus unclean is not the issue here. In 1 Corinthians 8, and beginning in verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Okay. We understand these things. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. That's pretty brutal. You know, we could say, do we think we're so smart? Well, let's start comparing ourselves to God and see just how smart we are. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. That matches perfectly the whole point in the sermonette today. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. We know that. For even if there are so-called gods, and certainly in that culture, in that time there were, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with aware of this idol leering at them, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. It bothers them. Maybe that's the background they came out of. And they just can't do it. It's like choking that beefsteak down because they knew where it came from. It was used in a service to worship an idol. And their conscience, being weak, yes, it needed to get stronger, and in time hopefully would, is defiled. That's not good. Needing to get stronger is one thing. Being shattered and defiled is something entirely different. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we don't eat are we the worse. This meat offered to idols. Then he says, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And it's going to violate his conscience. He's going to think, I'm doing something wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. And his sense of evaluating what's right and what's wrong, what's godly and what's worldly, is wounded, is scarred. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. Now that's pretty bold from Paul saying. If that's going to be a problem for a brother or sister whom I love in the church, I'll never do it again, lest I make my brother stumble. I think he made his point pretty well. He touched on the same thing two chapters later. He introduces it with some real familiar words in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened to them, Israel. As examples, they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Look at verse 16 and go on to the end of the chapter. The cup of blessing which we bless, isn't it the communion of the blood of Christ? Haven't we read those verses very recently? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Aren't those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what's offered to an idol is anything? No. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke him to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me. Again, in context, what he's talking about. He can eat this meat, even if it's been offered to an idol. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. I don't build up. In this case, it would tear down a brother. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. The earth is the Lord's, its fullness. In other words, he was saying, please don't become so obsessed with this that you've got to, you know, track it all down. If any of those who don't believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat what's set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. Now, if they, you know, have a famous island luau party and they set before you a roast pig with the apple in its mouth and you can see it's a pig, don't eat that. He's, again, in context, what are we talking about? We are talking about a society that had some understanding of this practice, and the church certainly did. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, we're still talking clean meats, don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you. And for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all in its fullness, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Remember verse 29. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? These are things, brethren, we have to remember. Now, of course, there is the other side of the coin. I've given sermons on the past on being easily offended. That's a problem, too. And we all have things to look to and to work on. We are family. We care for each other. That's our model. That's our model. And at this time, when we resume attendance, I'm sure that everybody is very excited to be back together, and we should be. But we also need to be mindful of the times in which we live and the wisdom of doing things a little differently for a while as we work back toward, progress back toward the patterns with which we're so familiar. As I began this sermon, I asked you to think back to a meme cited from the internet in my April 4th sermon. We were entering a new pattern, local webcasting of services, since we couldn't meet in person for an indefinite period of time. Now there's a bit of light at the end of the tunnel, not in all areas the same, as I'm finding even in checking out areas of to serve within Canada, we're finding it's not so fast, not so easy. We don't know yet when the border will be opened. Right now it's closed till June 21st. It was just extended by a month. It was supposed to reopen May 22nd. It didn't. What does that portend for the feast in either Quebec or British Columbia? Don't know yet. Have to wait and see. But here's my proposal. Let's not forget what we've learned during this time. Remember the meme, nothing should go back to normal. Normal wasn't working. If we go back to the way things were, we will have lost the lesson. the meme ended by saying, may we rise up and do better. Well, we could add, with God's help. May he lift us up through his powerful spirit so that we can do better. Can we take that principle and firmly apply it? Can we determine that we will not leave behind the valuable opportunity we've had to see through a different lens the activities of our lives, the focus of our calling? It's true that we are given the opportunity sometimes to draw closer to God when we're in a trial, because the human proclivity is to relax when things are easy. But when things get challenging, that's when we seek him. We want to do that all the time. We began this odyssey before the Passover this year. We were all probably talking and making plans. Remember, we were going to have a combined service for Northeast Ohio during the Days of Unleavened Bread, that weekly Sabbath in between. We were going to have a dinner, catered dinner, and then after sunset, we were going to have a dance. I sent off money to pay for us. You may have done too, and it came back. It's sort of like a boomerang. It came back. It's back in the bank account again. Couldn't do it. Now the day of Pentecost is almost upon us. A week from tomorrow is the annual festival, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, 50 count. We still won't be meeting together yet on that much-loved annual high day, as we do love so to do on all of God's annual high days. And we pray earnestly that for all God's people around the world, this will all change before the next annual holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, September 19th on our calendar this year, Roman calendar. But brethren, however the immediate future plays out, I'm asking, let's be sure we have not lost the lesson. There's light at the end of the tunnel, and that's wonderful. It will be so good to see people again. I look forward to pointing out to people that I didn't actually have to learn how to braid my hair. The barber shops are open again. Wonderful. Have we learned something valuable? The choice is ours.